The law. Aren't you excited you came this morning? The law. The beautiful thing is we are going to learn some incredible things about the importance and the relevance of the law and its purpose for us still today. And so as maybe you're visiting with us, we're in the middle of something we're calling the 100-Day Challenge. We're going through the entire Old Testament between Christmas and Easter, and we're looking through it, we're discussing it, we're exploring the backstory of Jesus Christ, the backstory of the importance of why the New Testament is here for us, why Jesus even had to come, and we're going to see even more of that today. And so we've been learning about the fact that God himself is holy, and God loves his creation, the creation you and I, the very creation from Adam and Eve in the garden. He loves them so much that he wants to rule the world through them. God wants to rule the world through humans. The problem is, because he loves us so much, he's given us a choice, free will, and because of that, we have been filled with sin because we have chosen wrong ever since the Garden of Eden and still continue to today. And so we've seen his grace all throughout the Old Testament in profound and powerful ways, and we're going to continue to see it today. And then we come to the realization that we are in need of a new kind of human, pointing to Jesus Christ. And so this entire backstory that we're discussing points us to that reality. The fact that God is pure, God is love, God is just, God is perfect, and so there can be no impurities that go along with him. Impurities cannot be mixed with the purity of God, and so because of that, God has set into motion a system in the Old Testament in which we can enter into the presence of God. And so we're going to look at that through the Old Testament eyes of the Israelites and what that looks like, and then we're going to compare it to what it looks like today and the importance of it today in some profound ways, I think, and I hope. But before we dive into this, I want to pray for our time together. I want to pray that God would speak through me and my own words wouldn't really come out. And so let's begin this moment by praying. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for who you are. I thank you for your unchanging love. The fact that you are the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. God, I pray that as I speak, nothing would come out of my lips that are not ordained from you, that have not come directly through your Spirit, God. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart truly be pleasing in your sight. Allow us to be brought together in unity this morning. In a world that's divided, let us focus on you who are undivided and unchanged. We love you and praise you. In the powerful name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen. So we're going to jump in. We're going to jump into some of Exodus. We've been sort of going through these first five books of the Bible is where we're at, which is also known as the Pentateuch. We'll get into that some other time. We don't need to dig into all the details of that, but they're profound. And so where we're going to be this morning is at the scene where the Israelites have just been delivered from Egypt. They have just crossed through the Red Sea. Now that they are at the base of the mountain of Sinai, and God is about to reveal his vision for them. Last week, we learned a little bit about Paul's backstory and his vision for the church, and today we are going to continue to learn about this backstory and the ultimate vision that God has for each and every one of his creation. So let's begin in Exodus 19, 3 through 6. It says this, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation.' These are the words that you, Moses, are to speak to the Israelites." God has set this nation apart. He's carried them out of exile. He has delivered them from the bondage of Egypt. They are a special treasure to him. He has set them apart. Holy, meaning set apart. God is holy and set apart. He wants his creation to be holy and set apart as well. I'm sure many of us have things in our lives or family heirlooms or something that we sort of have set apart that are special, that we take special care of or we pay special attention to or we protect a little more. And those things may not spiritually be all that holy, but we set them apart. We know what that means, that concept is. God has set his creation apart. He has set you and I apart and loves each and every one of us dearly. He loves his creation, the Israelites, so dearly that he has set them apart, and he wants them to be able to reconcile and be with him and be in his presence. And so he sets up this law that does this. And so we're going to learn a few things through this law this morning. We're going to learn a couple different things, and so three primary truths throughout this. I'm going to kind of go fast through the first two because I really want to hang in the third one. But the first thing we learn is this. The law reveals the heart of God. The law that we often think about is this archaic old rules and regulations and things that we have to live by, that the Old Testament had to live by. It really reveals the heart of God. We see in this law that God cares about human life, health, proper worship. He cares about people's property. He cares about feuds and disputes, and he values sacrifice. He values our life. And so as you read these this week in different ways, keep a lookout for those realities. But there's one area that reveals his heart that's really very quite interesting. And it comes when we God gives Moses the law, when he first gives him the Ten Commandments, which he puts on these two tablets. And so Moses descends off Mount Sinai with these two tablets carrying the law. You've probably seen pictures of Charlton Heston, or maybe you're thinking of the Ten Commandments that we watch around Easter time as well, like sort of this epic scene where the Ten Commandments are written, first five on one side, second five on the other side. The reality is that concept is probably highly inaccurate. The two tablets were actually, historically, most likely, two covenants. A copy of the same thing. In ancient Eastern culture, when a covenant was written or an agreement was made upon, there would be two copies given. One for the person that the covenant was being held for, and one that was coming up with the covenant would have their own copy. So the beautiful thing about this scene is Moses descends down this mountain. He's carrying both copies. God has entrusted Moses and the Israelites to take care of his copy for them, in basically teaching us and telling us that God intends to continue to be with his creation, to be with the Israelites through their trials, through their issues, through their temptation. God is saying, I am with you. I will be with you. Take this covenant with you in acknowledgement that I am with you. Well, as you may know, and as you may have read this past week, Moses descends this mountain. Aaron, his brother, who is looked upon by the rest of the Israelites as this priest, which we get into in a little bit, everybody freaks out. They're like, where's Moses? He's up on the hill. There's this big cloud and lightning up there resembling God, but he won't come down, so let's just do something else and create our own God because we're impatient. And so we see the cycle of them continuing to mess up and screw up. They build this calf, comes out of this fire that Aaron puts together, and Moses comes down, and he shatters the covenant on the ground. Not without thinking about it, he's basically saying, listen, the covenant that I just created, it's already null and void. It already doesn't make any sense. You've already broken it. But we continue to see God's grace and mercy as he writes another copy for him in Exodus 34. And he gets a second set of the law. And so this covenant given that God gives Moses to be with him throughout their time in exile. So we first learn the heart of God in this. Second thing we learn is the law establishes how people live together in community. It establishes how we should live with one another, how we should treat each other. And the Israelites needed this because the nations surrounding them were doing things much differently. We've learned several times throughout this week that there was all sorts of crazy things going on with the nations around, and God wanted to continue to reveal himself to them, and he wanted to continue to make sure they knew how to live with one another. And so we see three categories of this Old Testament law. The first one is this civil law. As you read, you'll see very specific details regarding the penal system, how to govern a new nation. God gives details on how to punish for murder, restitution, for robbery, all sorts of different things. And a lot of these may seem obvious, but God also establishes rules for healthy work environments. Just how should we should treat each other justly in our work environments. We see an example of that in Deuteronomy 24, 14, and 15. Do not take advantage of a hired worker who is poor and needy. Whether that worker is a fellow Israelite or a foreigner residing in one of your towns, pay them their wages each day before sunset because they are poor and are counting on it. God, from the beginning of time, God, from the beginning of this covenant, wanted to establish a social justice system that was fair and made sense. We see how he wrote laws for their overall health. You'll see many ones that are somewhat humorous and somewhat confusing, but there was no medical system yet then. And so God wanted to protect his people from germs and from infections. And so you'll see all that listed out in there. He gave a tremendous amount of detail into dietary laws, saying you could only eat certain things and you couldn't eat other things. Other things were unclean. Fish with no scales, such as shrimp or lobster, were dirty and unclean. You couldn't eat pork. It was dirty and unclean. You're probably thinking, my goodness, no bacon? Come on. But you couldn't have these things because they were known as like the bottom dweller animals. They bred infection. They brought that into the camp. And again, where God is holy, where God is perfect, there cannot be imperfection. And in this time, in this season of this covenant, that included physical illness, physical sickness, death. Anything dirty was not allowed into the presence of God. And so God was protecting his people from that through these laws. But beautifully enough, when it comes to food, we see Jesus declare all food clean in Mark 7, later on in the New Testament, as everything is transferred from our outside perspective, and it's all about the heart, as we continue to learn the fact that God wants our heart. And so we see that continue to take place and reestablished in the New Testament. So we have these civil laws. Then we have ceremonial law. And as you'll read, you'll maybe see in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll see many sacrificial laws regarding worship and how to properly sacrifice for forgiveness and for sin. There's five specific sacrifices that I'm going to sort of blow through. This week I'm going to teach the class on Tuesday night on Zoom and kind of go into a little more detail on these things. But for now, I just sort of want to give you a really high overview of what these were. So there were five different sacrifices. There was the burnt, grain, sin, guilt, and peace offerings. And they all had a different system or a different purpose. And so very generally, the burnt offering was offered, and it was mostly offered at festival times in the morning and in the evenings. There was a grain offering that was more of a voluntary offering, declaring the first fruits, their crops, whatever it came, that in response, in thankfulness, they would give back to God through the form of this offering, similar to our tithes and offerings today. There was the sin offering, which was offered when somebody had sinned unintentionally. There was the guilt offering, which was a great amount of restitution. It took public confession. It took paying back whoever you offended 20% more. There was a lot involved in this as these sacrifices took place. And then there was this fellowship peace offering that was more of a festival party style. You could invite your family and friends to partake in the meat of the offering given. And all of these sacrifices were done through a priest. These priests came from the tribe of Levi. And so they had the right to do these offerings. It would have been a bloodbath in this day. Let me just tell you that much. Every time I read this, I think, my goodness, offering upon offering, sacrifice upon sacrifice. It would be insane. It would have been crazy to be a priest in those days. And then if all of those didn't cover it, there was this Day of Atonement in which all of the sins that were unmentioned or maybe forgotten about or didn't realize or unknown would be sacrificed from a goat. And then this other goat would be known as the scapegoat. All the sins of the nation would be placed on this goat, and it would be sent out into the wilderness, taking away the uncleanliness, the dirtiness, and the sin outside the camp, kind of every year refreshing it, giving it a new start, giving these Israelites a new start. This was also the only day in which the high priest, Aaron, would actually enter into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. We haven't spoken a lot about that right now in these teachings, but it was a very special day. So all sorts of these laws to try and give a reason for people to be able to enter into the presence of God through these sacrifices. And then we have the moral law. The moral law, which is the Ten Commandments and many, many more. And many of them may seem very obvious to you when you read them. Some of them are very odd. Some of them are very random. But you got to remember, God at this point is restarting. He's setting up a new moral baseline. Again, all of the nations surrounding were doing crazy things. Infanticide was still happening. The killing of babies. Children were being sacrificed to the god of Molech. There was temple prostitution. And that's what was known in the culture. And so God is saying, no, these things are not good. These things are going to create separation between me and you. They are not right. They are impure. So refrain from these things. We've looked at these with 3,500 years of context. They were seeing them for the very first time, many of them. So it was a pretty powerful law. But what we've seen is that the law was established to continue to show us the heart of God and to teach us how to live together. So that's what we've sort of seen up until now. But the third one, and one I want to spend really the most time on, and really just sort of speak from the heart on, is the law makes us aware of our sin and our need for a Savior. The law, the Old Testament law, as we read this, we think, well, how does this even apply today? It makes us aware of our sin. That is what it did for the Israelites. And it still does that for us today. It makes us aware of our sin. As you read through this at times, you'll be thinking, I could never, no person could ever do this. There's actually 613 of them in the Old Testament. How could anybody live up to the expectations of this? Well, we can't. We just simply can't do it. And so as you read that, you realize that you need some sort of a justification system. Something needs to happen. Somebody needs to come and fulfill this. But what it does is it gave the Israelites the reality that they could not do this on their own, that they needed God, and God wanted to continue to tell them that he needed to be their God, that they couldn't do this alone, and that he was there for them. But you know what happens is that they often were fearful of the reality of that. In fact, look at Exodus 20, 18. When they realize that they are sinful, when they realize after they've read this law that they can't handle this on their own, and they come face to face with God, or they at least enter into the basic presence of God on the mountain, look what happens in Exodus 20, verse 18. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, all of that representing the very presence of God himself, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance. It's terrifying to enter into the presence of perfection and goodness when you know in your heart you are not perfect and you are not good. When you know in your heart there are issues at hand that you need to deal with, when there are impurities there that you need to deal with and need to focus on. Moses himself realized the power of this presence of God and the fact that he, even as God called him his like best friend, he was still imperfect. And he turned his face away many times away from God. And he's like, God, I want to see you. I want to see your glory fully. God's like, you can't handle my glory fully. You can't handle me. You'll die if you see me. And so he allows him to pass by while God covers his eyes, and he passes by and he gets a glimpse of the backside of God. We would have read that this past week. With the Ark of the Covenant, as they're transporting it, we see men fall on their face because of the presence of God. Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Peter sees a miracle of Jesus and he says, get away from me. I'm an unclean sinner. They understand and know that God's perfection, when not approached accurately and correctly, is like wrath. God's holiness is so pure and awe-inspiring that it often evokes a sense of overwhelming awareness of one's sin. When we enter into the presence and we actually acknowledge the fact that we are impure, that we are imperfect, there is this overwhelming sense of awe and wonder and healthy fear, but also understanding that we are not even worthy to be in his presence. And what do we do with that? Here's the problem. Many times in society, we don't like that feeling. We feel like we can't live up to him. He would never love us as we are. We can't live up to the perfection of God, so let's just try and push him and shove him aside a little bit, because we don't like to feel the guilt that is associated with our impurities. And so we push him aside. We push him outside of our marriages. We push him outside of our school systems as much as we can and try to. We try and push him outside of our political systems. We try and just push him aside so that it doesn't feel so guilty when we do things that maybe we know we shouldn't do. And so then those small impurities that we allow into our lives, they grow little bit by little bit. And before we know it, we are numb to the minor impurities, which are still impurities in the eyes of God. And we begin to allow this snowball effect to occur, and we start allowing more impurities in, pushing God aside because we don't want to feel the wrath. We don't want to feel the tension. We don't want to feel the guilt. And so we push it aside so we can justify continuing doing it. And we have the right to do that because we have been given free will. We have been given a choice. And so the Israelites did this over and over and over and over again. All throughout the Old Testament, you're going to read this as they continue to try and take matters into their own hands, and God continues to reveal himself to them, not only through the law, but through these massive acts, through these plagues that take place in Exodus. Through the wrath and the judgment that we see in the Old Testament, it's insane, it's crazy. But he's continuing to reveal the fact that, guys, you can't do it on your own. You're not going to do this on your own. You are going to fail. You need me. And so the Israelites continue to get it wrong over and over and over and over again. And now we've been given Jesus, which we'll get to in a minute. But we still continue to make these choices on our own, to try and think that we can do things better than God can do them. We forget the fact that he is God and we are not. I think it's really interesting and today, as you know, we've seen this virus hit our world. This pandemic has hit our world, and I hear so many people thinking, well, God's punishing us for all the things that we've done wrong. We see the political system maybe fail. I don't know. Was the election rigged? I don't know. Was it a fraud? I don't know. But what I do know, listen to me, what I do know is that God is in control of it all. Don't for one minute think that his creation has outsmarted him. Don't for one minute think that God of creation has been outwitted and outsmarted by his very creation. Yes, we have all been given free will. And we can make choices for ourselves. There are consequences for those choices. But our free will never trump the ultimate will of God. He is always in control. And so when the world seems to be falling apart, when our political system may or may not seem to be falling apart, when our schools are struggling to teach and things are becoming complicated and crazy, and maybe it seems like it's falling apart, God has not fallen apart, and we haven't pulled one over on him. He is in control, so much for so the fact that, and this may be a little alarming to you, but so much so that God has willed and even ordained the events in this world to happen because he is in control of them. He has not lost control. He is in control. And so when we in our humanity try and think oh, this isn't right, this is wrong, I'm going to spout off on social media and make sure everybody knows my opinion. And rather than showing hope, grace, love, healing, and mercy, like we talked about last week, we breed division and hatred and toxicity. That's not what God wants us to do. He wants us to be a place of hope. He wants us to be a place of healing, even in the midst of turmoil and tension and struggle. And we just sang about this fact that peace can wash over us. Peace can overwhelm us. Peace can overwhelm this place. Peace can overwhelm this church. Peace can overwhelm your marriage. Peace can overwhelm you when you acknowledge and realize that God is God above all else that is taking place on this world. That we are first and foremost a part of the kingdom of God. And then under that lordship, under him, we live this out in our political systems, in our schools, in our relationships, in our marriages. But God is king. And that is who we answer to. And we can be filled with peace because of that. God is in control. And even today in our culture, in our society, he is still trying to prove to people that they can't do it on their own and that they are in need of a savior. And that is where the beauty of all of this comes in. The recognition of our sin is the perfect path to holiness. The very recognition and acknowledgement of our sin, rather than pushing the guilt aside, but acknowledging it and embracing it and understanding it, that is where redemption begins. That is where we have this beautiful way to enter into the presence of God. When we confess our sin, he is faithful to cleanse us of that unrighteousness. In the Old Testament, what we've been studying through the sacrificial law and all of that, it had to be done through a sacrifice, an animal. It was a temporary sacrifice until that individual then once again would mess up, screw up, have to go back in, do another sacrifice over and over and over again. But we have been given the final sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's so incredible. It's so powerful. I don't know if you've been able to keep up on the readings. I hope you have been. But today, I read it this morning before we before I came, we're reading in Hebrews 8 and 9, and it's a beautiful overview of the entire sacrificial system, but pointing to the fact that Jesus is the final one. The Old Testament Israelites didn't have that, but we do. We still have free will. We still try and mess up and do things on our own. And there's consequences for those things, and we're seeing that play out in our world. But God is still God, and he has given us Jesus once and for all to reconcile us. And you will be in the New Testament a little bit more this week. In fact, let me read from Galatians 3, 10 through 14 when it comes to this law. It says this: "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everybody who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On contrary, it says, the person who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus." That means the blessing given to Abraham will go beyond the chosen people of the Israelites, but to all of creation. Gentiles meaning you and me, everybody. We're all welcome into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Why does he call the law a curse? Why is the law a curse? Because nobody can follow it. And because nobody can follow it, there is justification that needs to be had. Judgment needs to be taken place. Death needs to occur. Nobody can follow it. And so God has provided the only one who can. Jesus Christ, who can follow it, who can fulfill it in our place. In our place. So maybe you're thinking, well, what good is the law? Why do we even acknowledge it? It's completely irrelevant. Its purpose was to point us to Jesus. And then look what happens. What does Jesus himself say in Matthew 5, 17? He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but I have come to fulfill them." Jesus has come to fulfill them on your behalf. He came to fulfill them so we can have one final sacrifice. And guess what? All we need to do is acknowledge Jesus as our personal Savior and believe that he is who he says he is. He has always wanted us walking in an intimate relationship with him. Ever since the beginning of time, ever since Adam and Eve, all the way up through the fall, he wanted to continue to give us a purpose and a reason and a way in which we could interact with the very presence of God. He's had one goal, and actually that goal is to write that law on our hearts. God's concern is for our heart. And rather than have this written rules of regulations put out on this stone tablets, he wants it to be a part of us. He wants it to be within our heart, within our mind, as we live it. As the very Spirit of God, the power and presence of God that was on top of that mountain, as the Israelites received this law, the very power and presence and Spirit of God is now available to each and every one of us through the power of his Holy Spirit deep within our heart and soul. In fact, look at what it says in Jeremiah 31, 33. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." God wants to be your God. He wants you to be his chosen possession. And this law, this concept of the law, that Jesus himself summarizes as this: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. And as you love God in that way, love your neighbor the same. Love your neighbor as yourself. It wraps it all up into the simplicity of that. So many times we overcomplicate it. So many times we think there's so many things that we have to do and checklist and off. But God wants to reveal his heart to us. He wants to give us his redemption. He wants to give us the gift of salvation. He wants to give it to us freely, as he himself is the final sacrifice. This entire sacrificial system, that was the only way anybody could approach God, is now wrapped up into one human being, a new kind of human, Jesus Christ, available for all of us. And all we have to do is believe. All we have to do is acknowledge the fact that he is who he says he is, and we are not God. And so in the midst of turmoil, in the midst of tension, in the midst of struggle, in the midst of political division, in the midst of Facebook posts that are completely ridiculous, in the midst of a pandemic, we can rest in the peace and the presence of God, because we know that he is over all of it, in control of it, even allowing it. He is there. And we can rest assured in that. We believe that at the moment you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, his word is written on your heart. It's embedded into your mind. Just like Jeremiah prophesies, and we see happen over and over again later on in the New Testament. And how do you refine that? How do you build that into your life? You spend time with him in this. We're handing you the ability to do this on a golden platter with this reading plan. Spend time with him. Refine your heart. Refine your mind. And then no longer will you even want to do the things that are not of God. You'll want to do the things of God, because his very spirit is alive and active within you in a powerful way. Spending time in community with God through prayer and devotion. Spending time with others who are like-minded, that sharpen one another in powerful ways as you study the word together, as you live life together, as you serve together. These are ways in which you sharpen the truth of who Jesus Christ is in your life and put it into action. We are not bound by the old law. We have been given a new one through the power and blood of Jesus Christ. And that is what we get to celebrate this morning. And we're going to do that through communion. And at this point, I want you to take this out. I hope you have. If you haven't gotten it, there's still some available, I believe, on the tables. As we take this together, as we take the bread, Jesus took this on the night before he was betrayed. He said, "This is my body broken for your sins. My body broken so you don't have to be broken. Take this and eat in remembrance of me and Jesus." After dinner, he took the wine, similarly, giving thanks. And this is what is such a beautiful representation of what we've been looking at in the Old Testament. The fact that the blood represented through this wine, the blood represented that final night before Jesus' death, was a representation of the final sacrifice, the ending of this sacrificial system. And it's available to all who believe. This blood represents a new covenant. A new covenant. I have come to fulfill the old one, and now I am here with a new one in which I want to be in relationship with you. I want to walk with you like I originally intended. And yes, there will be issues, and yes, there will be struggles through life, and yes, there will be temptations, but I want my spirit to dwell within you so you can walk in peace. Take and drink in remembrance of me. God, I love you. I hope the prayer of everybody in this room is the fact that they can say, "I love you." I realize I'm imperfect. I realize that at different times in my life, I have allowed the impurities in and I have become numb to them. I'm afraid to even enter into your presence because I can't handle the guilt and shame associated with it. But God, I know that the blood that represents this final sacrifice washes over me in my imperfections. You see me as perfect through the eyes and through the lens of the blood of Jesus Christ. And because of that, I can rest in peace. In a world filled with tension, in a world filled with turmoil, In a world filled with confusion, sickness, and disease, I can be at peace knowing that you are in control of it. I don't have to fear. I don't have to worry about different religious or political agendas because I focus on you and first and foremost what you have done for me. Allow me to live that out with peace, with grace, with hope, with healing. As I go into my people groups, as I go into my workplace, allow me to live out the power and presence of God as I take it with me from this place. No longer are we bound to your presence in a building or a facility, but now we take it out. We've seen that happen throughout COVID, Lord. Allow it to continue to happen in exponential ways as we share the power and presence of you everywhere we go. With the power of your Holy Spirit living within our hearts, God, we love you. We praise you. We acknowledge that you are God and we are not. We ask for peace. We ask for healing. We ask for salvation and reconciliation so we can be hand in hand walking in presence with you. Allow us to run to you. Allow us to run to you, our Heavenly Father, when things get tricky, when things get scary, when things are tense, when we don't understand. Rather than running to our internal self and trying to fix things on our own, let us run to you, our Heavenly Father. God, we love you and praise you. In the powerful name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.